Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples not to tell anyone he was the Christ. Amen. So it's a profound piece of scripture, really, because in this passage we are confronted with maybe one of the most important questions in the Bible. And it's a question that we are all are asked this morning. And that question is, who do we say he is? Or Jesus saying, who do you say that I am? So what makes up a good question? Does anyone have any ideas of what constitutes a good question? Anyone want to venture and give me a few answers? Sure, tough crowd this morning. Okay, Craig, yes. Something that provokes thought. Yeah, good one. Anyone else? Justin, you're a teacher. You've got to know what a good question is. No, okay. Well, there we go. So let me give them to you because I've researched them. And this is what Google says constitutes a good question. And we all know Google is very trustworthy. It's relevant, clear, concise, purposeful, guiding but not leading, stimulates thinking, and is single-minded. Okay, fair enough. You see, in life, we're actually confronted with a lot of questions, the questions of different importance and of different relevance. I know for the moms here this morning, and you're going to laugh, because the one question moms get asked more than any other question is, what's for dinner? I know in my household, that is the question no one dares ask anymore because we know what's coming. But for other of us, there's bigger questions that we need to ask. And life is full of these questions. Questions like, where am I going to live? For some of the singles, who am I going to marry? Am I going to marry? When is this all going to happen? What job should I do? I know Gabe is wrestling with, should he be a carpenter or a fisherman? Big questions, and it's big questions that we get asked and we ask ourselves throughout our lives. And the Bible also asks a lot of big questions. Along with this question, there's a lot of questions in the Bible that are important and very single-minded. We think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And this, whenever I hear this question, it almost brings me to tears. I must be honest, because Adam and Eve have sinned, and God comes into the garden, and he says, "Where are you?" He knows. He knows. But as a father, he comes and he says, "Where are you?" So this morning, I want to consider two questions from this passage. And the first question relates very much to the second question, and it provides context. So who have you ever heard of a Greek philosopher called Socrates? Right. Socrates was a very well-known Greek philosopher, and he developed a method of questioning called the Socratic method, which means, basically in a nutshell, you ask lots of questions, and you go through a process of elimination to get to your answer. And in a sense, I'm not comparing Jesus to Socrates, because that would be unfair for Socrates, but what Jesus is doing is asking a question up front as a process of elimination to get a feel of what people are saying. So if you've read the passage, the two questions that are asked are, who do people say I am? And the second question, which is probably the more important question, is who do you say that I am? See, both revolve around Jesus and who people perceive him to be. So the first question is found in verse 13. Have we got verse 13 up there? Okay. So when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." You see, there seems to be a fair amount of confusion around who Jesus was at this time. Who he was and what his purpose was. You see, we need to remember now a little bit of a history lesson that at that time, in the Jewish context, they were waiting for a Messiah. Right? There was something stirring that they knew, or they were waiting for the Messiah to come. And whenever someone came on the scene that showed a little bit of promise, I think they gravitated and almost jumped on that, which is why we see at the end of this passage and all through Scripture where Jesus says, don't tell people. Often when he's healing people, don't tell people. Don't tell anyone what I've done. Obviously preempting that what's going to happen in that culture is people are going to latch onto this. Okay, are you all with me? So firstly, John the Baptist. We all know John the Baptist, bit of a wild man. Lived in the wild, ate locusts and honey. I haven't done that recently, but anyway. And people, you know, it's an odd one because not too long before this, John the Baptist had baptized Jesus. So suddenly there's a bit of confusion on people and they're going, but I think this starts when Herod Antipas. We all know the story of Herod has John the Baptist beheaded. And he is convinced that Jesus is John the Baptist to come back for some kind of revenge. Okay? And you know, we all know people, when people hear a rumor that sounds good, it's called gossip. But when you hear something, facts don't really matter. It's like, we've heard this rumor that Jesus is John the Baptist, and it just probably spread like wildfire among the people, and they were like, yes. So this is a popular opinion at the time, that people actually think that Jesus could be John the Baptist. So we're going through a bit of a history lesson here, so bear with me. So secondly, people say Elijah. Now why would they say Elijah? Because we all know the Pharisees followed Scripture and they were looking for a sign. And as I've said, in this culture, they were looking for a Messiah. And in Malachi 4:5, it says this, and they would have known this. "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." You see, Elijah was taken up to heaven in what? Who can remember? A fiery chariot. Pretty spectacular way to go to heaven, I'm just saying. I wouldn't mind. Well, yeah. Only one day to return. So they're anticipating his return. So John the Baptist and Elijah are popular choices this time. And you know, we remember in Scripture, and those of you who are thinking, oh, well, wasn't John the Baptist asked at one point if he was Elijah? And he was. But listen to what John the Baptist's father says, Zechariah. He says, "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him," capital H, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." You see, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and the Jews knew there was something going on, but they just didn't get it. Thirdly, Jeremiah is put forward. Now, it feels like they're really grasping at straws now. They're like, we're just gonna throw out names and see what happens. One of them's got to stick, right? You see, in some of the apocryphal writings, Jeremiah is mentioned as coming before the day of the Lord. And for those of you who are going, the Apocrypha, what? The Apocrypha are the books that appear between the Old and the New Testament. So the 400 years where there was no Testament, the Apocrypha appear there. And there are books of history that are written about the events that were happening in Israel at that time. So there's all these wild speculations of who Jesus was, of what he was doing, what was his role. They were expecting him to be a precursor to the actual Messiah. So listen to what one Bible commentator says, and I thought this was really good. It says the four popular opinions here mentioned showed two facts. That Jesus had a high reputation among his contemporaries, so he had a reputation. And that he was by none at this time regarded as the Messiah. So even though there was miraculous works and Jesus was doing stuff, there still wasn't a recognition of him as Messiah. You see, I think in our current culture as well, if we bring it into the modern day, there's a fair number of ideas of who Jesus is. I think even amongst people sitting here this morning, there'd be quite a few different answers to who Jesus is. See, perhaps you've heard of him, and like many people, you would say that Jesus was a good teacher. Often when you speak to unsaved people or you're doing evangelism, Jesus is lumped in a group of people with Gandhi, Buddha, Martin Luther King, and Nelson Mandela. Okay, it goes to that place. Or perhaps, you know, those are positive images of Jesus. Or perhaps you have a negative image of who Jesus is. Perhaps you've had a negative experience and you see Jesus as someone who's just full of rules and laws and regulations. And that might be your perception if you're asked that question of who do you say Jesus is. That might be your reply. Or perhaps you have a sense, and a lot of people I speak to have a sense of there being a higher power, but they don't put a name to that higher power. Or it's almost more comfortable not to put a name to that higher power. So the first question that is asked is, who do the people say that I am? And I hope I've answered that, because there was a lot of speculation around at that time about who Jesus was. And having done that, we get to perhaps, having set a bit of context, we get to perhaps the most important question. So Jesus now, from asking his disciples who people say, who people say that he is, asks his disciples a very pointed question. He says, who do you say that I am? And it's a question that we are asked this morning, and a question that I want to ask as I go through the rest of this preach, is to ask yourself, who do you say that he is? So now, as far as a good question goes, we've been through the criteria, and I know because you've all been listening so intently, you remember them, and you can recite them back to me. But just in case you've forgotten, let me run you through the criteria again of a good question. It's relevant, it's clear, it's concise, it's purposeful, it's guiding but not leading, it stimulates thinking, and it's single-minded. I think this question that Jesus asks ticks all those boxes. So let's actually go into that question a little bit. I want to work through verses 15 and 16, because there's a lot to pull out of those. So Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, and it's funny that it's often always Simon Peter who answers, right? Simon Peter is so enthusiastic. I mean, one minute he's answering Jesus, next minute he's cutting off someone's ear. Like, this guy's all over the place. But Simon Peter is engaged, right? And Simon Peter answers this question. He says, you are the Messiah, or in Greek, Christ, the Son of the living God. Right, that is a big statement for Simon Peter to make. You know, it's often called Simon's big confession, right? Because Simon is making a confession, and it kind of feels like this kind of question almost, it needs a confession. It needs us to confess something, whether that confession is agreeing or disagreeing. It compels us to answer. It's a question that needs to be answered. And I would say to all of us here this morning, it's a question that needs to be answered. We all need to answer the question. Whether you've known Christ all your life, whether you were born saved, or you've just been saved, or you're unsaved, sorry, that born saved was a joke. Please don't hold me to that. I'm not saying that people are born saved. Anyway, I just had a thought. I was like, "Woo, that could be very wrongly interpreted." Peter's big confession, and his confession is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, Peter's confession is a definitive one. Often when we read about the disciples before this point, and you kind of get the sense that often Jesus is a little bit frustrated with them. I don't know if you've read through some of the parables where he's like, "Guys, do you still not get it?" Often, and it's just like, oh, you feel quite bad for them actually, because they're just not getting it. But this kind of feels like it changes everything in that dynamic. Peter makes this confession, and just after this, there's Jesus goes up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter is there, and just amazing stuff happens after this confession is made. So it feels like quite a pivotal point in the life of Jesus and his disciples. And can you imagine Jesus asking his disciples this question? And at that moment, it is the Father's good pleasure to reveal to Peter who Jesus really is. I mean, this is a massive thing. I mean, think, we use the word in English called epiphany, right? We all have daily epiphanies, probably. Do we? No, getting blank faces. Okay. Maybe weekly, maybe monthly, maybe one a year we have an epiphany. Okay, so Peter has this epiphany, which kind of feels like it's an epiphany times 1,000. I mean, this is huge. This is massive, okay? I'm not sure if you guys have, do you know what, it, obviously you do, but you know what a Rubik's Cube is? Okay, so I am terrible at a Rubik's Cube. Like, I get that thing, and I move it around for like 5 minutes, and I'm like, I have no clue what I'm actually doing. But some people, they can get a Rubik's Cube, and Raph, Mike and Mary's son, has done this. You'll put a Rubik's Cube in front of him, and you've purposely gone out of your way to be really mean and make this thing hard to solve, right? I mean, almost impossible. I'm like, "Nah, Raph, you're never going to." Literally 2 minutes later, he's done it all, and it's perfect. And it kind of feels like that is what's happening in Peter's thought process. It's like he's going back and he's thinking, and he's going, you know, what have I seen? What have I done? And all these pieces are moving, 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 and suddenly the Rubik's Cube is complete. All the colors are in the right space. There's not the one red piece in the green block, right? We all know that. Everything comes together perfectly, and Peter makes this confession. You see, finally, he gets it. And I think for a lot of us, we might have had similar experiences of how we've processed and come to Christ. But see, I want to just say this, that Peter gets it, and I use that language, but actually I want to say, and this is, I think, correct, is that it is revealed to him. Okay. So as much as we can think about Jesus and try process who Jesus is and what he's done, actually there's something of revelation that has to happen when we come to Jesus and make the confession that Peter made. You see, in verse 17, Jesus replied and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. For each and every one of you who has accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, this was revealed to you by the Father." That alone should be a great cause for celebration. You see, John 6 says, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." You see, as we saw in the first question, you can know a lot about Christ or have thoughts about who you think Christ is. And all the pieces can start to fit, but full knowledge only comes through divine revelation. And it's not by our own reasoning and logic. You see, in old language, and I love, if you know me fairly well, I love books. Okay. So most of you know that. Really, I love books. And I love old books. And I love the way they speak in old books, because in old books, this would be called, and Wayne will know this, this would be called a quickening. See, we don't use that language anymore, but it'd be known as a quickening. And we think of one of my heroes of the faith, John Wesley, sitting in a room in Aldersgate Lane in London, reading through Martin Luther's intro to the Book of Romans, which I've just read, and I found very confusing. So I've just read other Martin Luther, which was profound and amazing, and I was totally blown away. His intro to Romans confused me. But John Wesley was way more intelligent than me. And while he was sitting in this room, a man who was a missionary to America comes back to England, a broken and defeated man, having seen no fruit from his ministry, has a revelation of God where his heart is strangely warmed. You see, it was the Father's good pleasure at that point to reveal who Christ was to him in a real way. And you see this when Peter has this revelation, his response is emphatic. He doesn't mince his words. He's like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is a profound statement to make. And that word Christ is interchangeable with the Hebrew word Messiah. And Christ in the Greek is Christos, which means anointed one. That is a big statement for a first century Jew to say that someone is the anointed one. You see, in Old Testament times, not everyone was subject to being anointed. We think of Saul, who was anointed by Samuel, or we think of Aaron and his sons, who were anointed with anointing oil. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. When we think of Jesus and the roles that he plays, he was anointed. And this, I was reading in Exodus recently about this anointing oil. Fascinating. But there's a whole little passage in Genesis about the anointing oil and the making of the anointing oil. And this oil was so special, only used on certain occasions, that if someone other than the person who was commissioned to make it tried to make it, they were put to death. Okay, so there's something important about this fact that he's acknowledged him as the anointed one. Not a anointed one, the anointed one. And I've just mentioned about Aaron and his sons and the ceremonial fashion that priests and prophets were anointed and set apart for service. So Peter here is making the connection that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But that's who Peter says that he is. For those of us sitting here this morning, and this is something I've thought through this week, actually, is who do we say that he is? I think sometimes we take for granted, oh, well, I know, but it's a good question to mull over and to think through in our heads. Who do we say that he is? Can we, with Peter, join and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," because there's implications to saying that. It's not a statement that stands alone. As I've said before, it's a big question, and maybe one of the biggest questions. Sorry, I'm laughing at Nicola. That was cool. It's one of the biggest questions that we can be asked and one of the biggest questions that we can answer. You see, for many of us here today, we, along with Simon Peter, can make that confession and declare that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, and the implications of this actually are in one sense joyous, and in another sense, they're quite sobering. And I'll tell you now, after I've had a sip of water, why that is. So what I've said is, in one sense, the implications of this confession are joyous. In another sense, the implications are quite sobering for us who follow Christ. Sobering in the sense that, let me go to joyous. Getting ahead of myself. Joyous in the sense that we can enjoy eternal life. Can I get one amen for that? Fantastic. Joyous in the sense that we have peace, that we have love, we have the Father's love, that we have joy. And as I preached 2 weeks ago, we can be found in His presence. Those are five good reasons to be joyous this morning. And sobering, so that joyous and then sobering, in a sense that we have been crucified with Christ, that we have been buried with Him, Romans 6, and raised back to life as a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. You see, we have died to the world, and we are now His, right? There's something in that statement where you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, means that He has attained lordship over our lives completely. That is a sobering thought, because we are subject to Him. That our lives now become an act of service and of sacrifice to our great King. And I think often we'll hear messages of joy and love and hope and peace, and we forget about the fact that we are slaves to righteousness, that we have been bought with a price. And maybe it's not that sobering. Maybe that should be part of the joyous section as well. Because what a great joy that we've been bought. As we were singing in that song, Amazing Love, that song, I've never sung that song before. Yeah, everyone's shocked. Have you even been in church, Dylan? No, but I've never heard that song, unless I wasn't paying attention, but I think I would have. But that song was incredible. It was incredible, because those words are, I live because He was condemned. I was just like, what? Ah, I get goosebumps even thinking, that song just destroyed me, man. Like, it really did. I was like, God, You are so good. Okay, I'm getting way off my notes here. Anyway, joyous. We are called to be joyous, and we should be joyous. So as any good preacher, I have 4 points, right? And they all start with the letter C, because, you know, sometimes you just got to do these things. So we can see that with Simon Peter. So Simon Peter makes this confession, and it's an amazing confession. He says He is the Christ, the coming Messiah. And what happens? Straight after that, as Peter confesses Christ publicly, he is commissioned. Okay? We see in verse 18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. You see, Peter immediately, and for us as well, when we understand what we've confessed, then there's a commissioning that happens. And that's the first C if you're taking notes. Confession leads to commission. See, for those of us this morning who confess Him as Lord, we need to remember that we have been commissioned. And Matt was talking about it in the prayer meeting, that we have been commissioned and called to go. Matthew 28 is very clear, and we know the scripture so well, but I'm going to read it again, because often we forget things, and I forget things, and we all forget things. But, you know, and it kind of feels like in December, you're like, is He really telling me to go into all the nations? Because I just don't want to go anywhere. I just want to go on holiday. And yes, go on holiday. I'm not saying you mustn't go on holiday. But go on holiday with a sense that you are still going. Does that make sense? It's very profound. I just thought of that now. It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Disciples of all nations. Wherever you're going, Durban, Joburg, East London, PE, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. So the first one from this confession is what you see is this confession that we make, and we can all hopefully make it this morning, is this confession leads us to commission. You see, we might know the answer to the question, but there's a multitude of people who don't know And I think we saw that in the first question, where people, even in the, especially in the current culture, don't know the answer to this question of who do you say that I am. But it is our great privilege, it's our privilege to be able to show people the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the King. It's our great privilege, and we should never, ever take that for granted. You see, we need to know how we answer that question before we can ask the question. See, there's something about settling in our hearts and knowing without a shadow of a doubt who Christ is that needs to happen before we can go out and tell people about who he is. Second point in my four-point program of awesomeness. Confession leads to clarity. Okay. So I'm doing very well with the C's. I just actually saw that. Confession, commission. Confession, clarity. You'll see in the fourth one, Ross messed that up, but anyway, I blame him. So confession leads to clarity. You know, when I think of this, I like to think of the example of a camera. Like Julian is a photographer, and you get these amazingly massive lenses that, like, when you look through it the first time, there's just this, like, blur of color. And as you turn it, the picture comes into focus. And I think that's what these confessions do. When we understand this confession, it brings everything into clarity. And look what I wrote you, because I used a lot of puns around photography, which I thought was quite smart. It's so simple, right? But it pulls everything into sharp focus. Hey, okay, very good. What's important? What we should focus on, excellent. And it gives us a great snapshot of the big picture. Hey, how's that? I actually didn't plan it. It just poured out of me onto the page. So the Lord was obviously in that. but this confession does give us a sense of clarity. It's a short confession, but when we confess it and when we believe it and when we live it out, it does give us a sense of clarity and of purpose. Okay, you can't make that confession and go, well, I've just said these words, they don't mean anything to me. No, there's something that happens, and there's a clarifying of what we understand of who Christ is. So the third point, I'm actually almost done. Confession leads us away from complacency. Okay. You see, as I've said, Peter was commissioned, but if you look at the rest of Simon Peter's life after this point, he was dramatically changed. You see, a life of complete devotion and dedicated to Christ to the point where he was crucified for his belief in Christ. Legend and tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. And did he make mistakes? Because you're all going, yeah, but Simon Peter made mistakes. Yes, we all have. And he did make mistakes. But I don't think we can fault him on much. Because his confession led to a complete transformation of who he was and what he believed. And lastly, point four. Confession leads to confidence. And then Ross added, and assurance. I was like, thanks, Ross. So I was winning until that point, but we spoke about it, we were just talking, and it made sense. But confession leads to confidence. Think about that. Our confession leads to a confidence in who Christ is. You see, Romans 10:9 says, if we confess him with our mouth, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay. Very similar to what Peter had said. You see, what confidence we should have in the finished work of Christ. See, if we confess him and we continue daily to confess him, we have the confidence that he will work in and through us. And he is faithful and will finish what he has started in our lives. You know, this time of year, and I was joking with Heike last week before I preached the last message, but I was like, I should call this message or do a message, 12 Reasons Not to Backslide in December. And maybe I'll do that next December. But actually, if you think about it, if you take these words and you take this confession and you go to yourself, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that in itself, that confession should hold you. No matter what, in the silly season of craziness where office parties and the stories you hear and going away on holiday, and I think as Ross said before, you know, someone's cousin is there and he's really good looking and he's buff and he's got a six pack. No. Right? No. Just no. Even if he's there, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That should bring back all the memories of I've been bought. I am a child of God. I have purpose. I know what I'm doing with my life. I'm going forward. I don't need these distractions. And in this time, I would say, hold fast to your confession. Hold fast. It's powerful. So as we've said, I said a little bit earlier, for a lot of us here, we would probably agree that, you know, I could say to a lot of you, who do you say he is? And you would say, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we should rejoice in that. But for others of us who are here, maybe who don't know the answer to that question, and it is a question, as I said earlier, that needs an answer. And I was trying to think what to do, because I could give you a good answer, or how I think you should answer. But I actually just wanted to refer back to Scripture, because I think the Apostle Paul actually he actually gives the best answer, and he gives the answer, and he tells us what the answer is. So I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15:3, and you don't have to put it up. I'm just going to read it, but it's a powerful piece of Scripture. And if you are wrestling with what the answer to this question is, I'd like to read this to you. So 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance." And this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. I want to say to you that if you don't know the answer to that question this morning, that is the answer, Jesus.